To take verse 22 as my text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. This past week marked the 125th anniversary of the death of Charles Spurgeon. And we looked at that on Monday evening, the eve of that anniversary. And Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers in the English-speaking world. He was a fisher of men, and one whose ministry was used to win many, many thousands of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every week, his congregation in London, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, numbered more than 6,000. Sometimes it was 8,000, sometimes 10,000. They couldn't get the people in. They wanted to come and hear Charles Spurgeon. And it is said that from his pulpit, over the course of his ministry, he was heard by 20 million people throughout his lifetime. And that's just the people that heard him. It doesn't take into account the people that read his sermons. His sermons were printed and they were published and sent throughout the whole world. And they say that if you take each page of all his sermons and you set them side by side, it would reach from here to the moon. His ministry was greatly blessed of God. But what gospel hook did God use to catch this great fisher of men? What was the gospel hook that caught Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Well, we have no doubt what that gospel hook was, because Spurgeon himself referred to his conversion continuously. It was the one subject that he talked about the most. And if you read his many sermons, you'll find time and time again, he refers to the day that he was saved. He refers to the circumstances of his conversion. He never tired of telling how the Lord saved him. He never grew weary of telling people how he was caught by the gospel hook. It was the 6th of January, 1850. He was only 15 years of age. And for months previously, he had experienced deep spiritual agony of mind and heart. He said that God's law flogged him with its 10-thronged whip. He felt the awful scourge of God's law upon his conscience. And it convicted him, it convinced him that he was a sinner. And he tells how at night time when he went to bed and when he slept, he dreamed of the bottomless pit. He dreamed of hell. And when he awoke, he felt the misery of what he dreamed. He said that it was the terrible discovery of sin. He was only 15. But as a 15-year-old lad, God was dealing with him, convicting him of his lost condition. And how miserable he was in that condition. Anywhere he looked, whatever he sought to do, it brought no peace, no joy. Until the 6th of January, 1850. It was a snowy day. Heavy snowfall prevented him making his way to his usual place of worship. And so, in the city of Colchester in England, he turned into a side street and came across a primitive Methodist chapel. He went inside. There weren't many people there because of the snow, and the preacher himself, who was appointed to preach, couldn't make it, didn't turn up. And so after a little while, a frail old elder stood to his feet, mounted the pulpit, and opened the Bible at this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 45, and verse 22, and he read his text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. He attempted to explain that text. He came to the end of his tether after a few moments. He stopped He looked down over the congregation, the few that were there, and he saw on his right-hand side, sitting down at the back, underneath the balcony, he saw young Charles Spurgeon. And he said to him, he addressed him from the pulpit, and he said, "Young man, you look miserable. And you always will be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, until you obey my text. But if you obey my text now this moment, you will be saved." And then, lifting his hand to heaven, he raised his voice and he shouted like a primitive Methodist only could shout, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And Spurgeon wrote afterwards, "I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun." The burden was lifted, and Spurgeon entered into the blessing of salvation. That moment his sins were forgiven. And when he left the church and he made his way home, the snow was still falling. And as those flakes of snow fell, he pointed at them and he said, "I am whiter than you, for the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed all my sins away." What a great gospel hook that caught that young 15-year-old lad, who would later become one of the greatest fishers of men in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great gospel hook. What a great text. And I want just for a few moments for us to consider this text tonight. "Look on to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Let's look at it. Let's break it up into separate parts. And as you do that, you'll discover in the first place the greatest possible salvation. Be ye saved. Be ye saved. The Lord never speaks needless or vain or frivolous words. His word drives straight to the heart of man's problem and man's need. We need to be saved. We need salvation. And the Lord in this text speaks right to that very need. "Look unto me and be ye saved." That's a wonderful statement. It emphasizes man's plight. If we need to be saved, then we need to ask the question, what do we need to be saved from? That term "saved" implies, it emphasizes man's plight, the fact that man is fallen and lost and condemned by a broken law. Man needs to be saved from sin, from death, and from future hell. The Lord speaks right to the very heart of man's problem. And he emphasizes here the plight of mankind. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to be saved. But this is a word that expresses great hope. There is salvation. There is salvation. Man is fallen. Man is lost. Man is condemned. Man is on the road to utter destruction, to everlasting hell. But he need not perish. There is salvation. "Look unto me and be ye saved." Is that not a word of hope? If that's not a word of hope, then I don't know what hope is. The Lord not only emphasizes man's plight, but he expresses here great hope for fallen man. There's a salvation that can lift up fallen man and restore him to God and take away the curse and remove the penalty of everlasting hell. Oh, what a word is this. But you'll notice that it excludes man's own effort. It's not in the active, it's in the passive. Be ye saved. This is something that is done to man, not something that man does himself. We cannot save ourselves. This salvation is something in which we have no active part. We do not contribute to it. This salvation is wholly outside of us. Be ye saved. What a word is this? This is the greatest possible salvation. A truly great salvation because of its source. The source of this salvation is God himself. Look at the previous verse, verse 21. He describes himself as a just God and a Savior. This salvation finds its source in God. He is the Savior of fallen man. The Savior of sinners. God himself is this salvation. And if the source is God, then it highlights the suitability. You can be absolutely certain that the salvation that God provides is exactly what we need. A salvation from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and from the punishment of sin. This is suited to our need, to our requirement. And if it is a salvation that finds its source in God, it is not only suitable, but it is sufficient. It's all that we need. The salvation that God provides is all that we need. Isn't it interesting that the Lord uses a certain tense here in the verb? He doesn't say, look on to me and you will be saved. He says, look on to me and be ye saved. This is something that's complete. It's something that takes place in an absolute sense. This salvation is complete. When God saves, you are saved. You are saved. Past tense, complete. Finito, finished, absolute. You are saved. Isn't that a wonderful thought? A full salvation. From all the guilt of our sins that we have committed, our past sins, present sins, and future sins. A salvation that delivers us from all the fearful consequences of our sin in the future. This is a complete and full salvation. It is the greatest possible salvation. This is the great theme of the Bible. This is what the Bible is all about. Fallen man. Man has fallen in such a way and to such a place where he cannot deliver himself. We cannot save ourselves. But the Lord reveals himself as the Savior. And he says, look to me and be ye saved. Be ye saved. This is his promise. Not only his provision, but this is his promise. But notice the simplest possible instruction. Look unto me. How are we to be saved? How can we be saved? What are we to do to be saved? The Lord says, look. Look unto me and be ye saved. The instruction is so simple. That preacher that mounted the pulpit in that Primitive Methodist chapel, he didn't preach a long message. He wasn't used with expounding the scriptures. But what he said to Spurgeon and the congregation that day was very simple. The Lord doesn't ask you to do anything difficult. This is not a great task. This is not a difficult task. This is not an impossible task to look. To look. That's all. How simple it is. The Lord doesn't say, go on a long pilgrimage to the other side of the earth and find some shrine away up a high mountain that's going to exact great energy and effort to reach. Go on that great pilgrimage and you'll be saved. No. He says, look on to me. Just look. Just look. How simple. Looking on to Jesus. We're not to look to an organization. We're not to look to an institution. We are to look to a person. Look on to me. To me. Looking on to Jesus. Look on to Christ as he hung upon the tree. See him hanging there upon that cross. He's paying your debt. He's bearing your sin. He's receiving your punishment. He says, look on to me. Look on to me upon the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Just look, look, look to him and find salvation in what he is and what he has done. Look, look on to him upon the tree. Look on to him lying in the tomb. Where they took him down, his lifeless body was taken down from the cross and laid in that tomb wherein never man had been laid. He really died. He truly died. But take another look, because he's not in the tomb. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He's risen on the third day. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He's not a crucified Christ hanging upon a cross. He died once, but neither is he a dead Christ lying in an eastern tomb. He is risen. And see, look up. See beyond the sky to the third heaven. See the throne room of God. And there you will see a Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. He's exalted. He's ascended on high. He's seated at God's right hand. And there he sits as the mediator between God and men, as the advocate for his people, for lost sinners who will represent them and plead their cause at the Father's throne. Look to him. Look to him when he hung upon the cross, bearing your sins. Look to him as his lifeless body lay in the tomb. Look to him as he now sits at heaven's throne at the Father's right hand. Look on to me. He doesn't ask any great action. He doesn't ask any great task. He doesn't ask any great deed. He simply says, look on to me for salvation. Look on to me as your Savior. The greatest possible salvation. The simplest possible instruction. The widest possible invitation. Look on to me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. Sin is global. It affects every person, every family, every nation. All have sinned. But the invitation that God gives in the gospel is an invitation that extends to all the earth. Just read it like this. All the earth. All the earth. Nobody is excluded. Male and female. Rich and poor. Great and small. black and white and every other color in between. All the earth. There is no exception to the breadth of this glorious invitation. All men everywhere. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That includes you. It includes me. But look at the way the Lord words this invitation. Look on to me and be ye saved, all the earth. Yes. Ah, but he adds this, all the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. And what does that mean? Does the earth have a geographical end? It's a globe, it's a sphere. And that's not what the Lord is referring to. It's not so much the geography that is in mind here, but rather the condition of men and women who live upon this earth. The end is the point of extremity. It is the extreme point. It's the limit. And what the Lord is saying here is that those who are furthest away from God, their sin has taken them away, far away in a life of wickedness. They are at the extreme limit, the point of extremity. They ought to have a life that should resemble God's likeness, but they are so far away that their life resembles the devil himself. That's the sense. How do I know that? Well, turn to Psalm number 61. And I believe this is what the Lord is intending. This is the Lord's meaning. Psalm 61 and verse number 1. David says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. He's at the end of the earth. Was he talking about this geographically? Was he talking about some geographical location? No. He gives us the meaning. From the end of the earth, when my heart is overwhelmed. Here's a man who's at the extreme point, at the point of extremity, and he's overwhelmed. And the Lord not only sends out this gospel invitation to every nation, to all the earth, but he has in view specifically those who feel themselves to be at the extreme point, at the point of extremity, about to drop off into hell, as close to hell as it's possible for a sinner to be. That's what Spurgeon felt in those months leading up to the 6th of January when he was saved. He was at the end of the earth. He was at the point of extremity, under the weight of his sin, under the conviction of that sin, under the smiting of a broken law. The discovery, the terrible discovery of sin. And his heart was overwhelmed. But the Lord speaks to men and women who are in that very condition. And he says, are you at the end of the earth? Are you at the point of extremity? Listen, look unto me and be ye saved. What an invitation. The widest possible invitation, extending to every nation and every person, but especially to those who feel themselves at the point of extremity, about to drop into hell itself. The Lord says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. But look at the strongest possible motivation. For he adds, he doesn't end there. He adds, for or because I am God and there is none else. The Lord tells us what we're to do. We're to look to him. And he tells us why we should look to him. The reason is twofold. Number one, because I am God. I am God. And what he means by that is very simple. He means, because I am God, I am able to save you. Because I am God, I am able to save you. Because I am God, I am able to provide all that you need as a lost, condemned, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. Do you need righteousness that will satisfy the law? Well, I can give you that righteousness. Surely, verse 24, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. There it is. Look to me, for I am God. I can give you the righteousness that will satisfy the law, that will remove the law's curse and condemnation and make you acceptable. But the Lord says to men, do I hear someone say, I am weak, I am feeble, and even if I were to look and even if I were to come and receive this righteousness, I could not carry on in the way of righteousness. Well, the Lord says, look to me, for I am God. And if you need righteousness, I can provide that righteousness. And if you need strength to walk in the way of righteousness, I can provide that strength. Verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. He says, look to me, I am God. I am able to save you. I am able to keep you. I am able to preserve you. He is able to provide that salvation. He's able to appease his wrath against us. He's able to satisfy his own justice. He's able to provide all that we need to reconcile and restore us to himself. That's the first reason. He's God. But look at the second reason. He says there is none else. He's repeating what he had said in verse number 21. There is no God else beside me. There is none beside me. Here's the second reason. There's no one else who can save us. No one. Beside him, there is none else. There's no other Savior. No other salvation. It's found only in him. This is the reason. This is the motive, the strongest possible motivation for looking to him, coming to him. He is God. He's able to save. But he's the only one who can save us. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Those words were like music to the ears of young Charles Spurgeon. Awakened to his sin, fearing that if he died he would perish immediately in hell, unjustly. What a burden. And yet that old preacher, that old elder stood up and quoted these words, just the very word that he needed. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And those words lifted the burden. When young Charles Spurgeon looked to Jesus Christ and saw and found in him the salvation for his soul. Obey this text, the preacher said, and you shall be saved. Have you obeyed the text? The greatest possible salvation, the simplest possible instruction, the widest possible invitation, the strongest possible motivation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else.